For our Bible reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the book of Job and to Job 22. And we have here part of the discourse or the response of one of Job's three companions, who we know were in error concerning Job's true state, and yet nevertheless spoke that which was still true, albeit not in Job's particular situation, and they take their place as part of the inspired word of God to be read and to be received by us. And so here in Job chapter 22, Eliphaz the Temanite has this to say concerning sin and the hiding of sin and likewise the confession of sin. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? Will he reprove thee for fear of thee? Will he enter with thee into judgment? Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? For thou hast taken a pledge of thy brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink and thou hast withholden bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubleth thee, or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are, and thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Thick clouds are a covering to him that he seeth not, and he walketh in the circuit of heaven. Hast thou marked the old way, which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, Depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things. But the counsel of the wicked is far from me. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them the fire consumeth. Acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defence, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, There is lifting up. And he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. And then let's turn to our Psalm 42. Psalm 42 to the chief musician, Maskil, for the sons of Korah. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, Where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. I will say unto God my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We are making a study of the Psalms attributed or dedicated to the sons of Korah. We have seen something of the significance of that family and of their work as musicians in the house of God of old time, and seen in what ways there are parallels between themselves and ourselves. And we have come then to the first of the Psalms directed to them, this 42nd Psalm, and the very familiar analogy with which it opens of a hart or a deer or an antelope in a state of great distress, rather than its normally placid or elusive demeanor. It is in a state of desperation. It is in a state of panic. It is gasping for water, perhaps pursued in a chase or hunted by a predator, or perhaps in a time of drought when water is very scarce, but it is driven to desperate measures and to desperate lengths. And we have seen that this is a type of the Christian. It is being set forth as an illustration of the psalmist who speaks of himself in these terms spiritually. And we have begun to inquire, as we might well inquire, presented with such a scene, as to why it is so, why these things should be the case with the individual, with the Christian. And what brings the Christian into such a strait as this and into such difficult circumstances? And you might perhaps have noted that this inquiry as to what is wrong and why it is wrong keeps recurring as something of a refrain within this psalm. The psalmist, if you like, makes inquiry or interrogation of himself, and he speaks in alternate terms as though from two different points of view. He both inquires of himself and answers himself. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? This is the recurring question, but you see, almost as often as the question is asked, the psalmist again supplies reasons and answers that question. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, there are any number of reasons why my soul is cast down, says the psalmist. In fact, there are perhaps six different reasons listed in the course of this psalm as to why his soul was cast down, reasons which are immediately transferable to ourselves, and why and how our souls become cast down in our Christian experience. Indeed, we might say that more than sufficient answer and more than enough reasons are provided, and very good and compelling reasons, why the psalmist's soul is cast down. The first one of them we looked at last time, as we picked up both on verses 3 and 10, where he describes the oppression of the enemy. He says that they are persecuting him as with a sword in his bones. And we know that David, in his own personal experience, was literally physically abused and hunted down by armed men, and was the wanted fugitive of the land at the time, and knew something of the reality of that. But it's not physical swords and literal spears and being stabbed in the back which is his principal complaint here, but something almost more serious. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? And here we noted he describes the basic disposition of the world toward the Christian, and their regard toward us. Indeed, their natural, innate, and constant enmity against the people of God. It is described here, their attitude of doubt and disbelief and denial of God, and how that affects and colours all their reactions or interactions to Christians and with Christians. It is constant, it is hurtful, it is distressing. Where is now thy God? And they don't have to express the question verbally, they don't have to express it in those terms. We know all too often that it is what they are thinking. It is what they are implying. They are on one side. They say unto us, where is thy God? It's your religion. He's your God. It's your belief system. It's unique to you. It's somewhat niche. It's not universally true. It's only true for you because you choose to believe it. Well, if you believe it, where's the good of it? And where's the benefit of it? Because it doesn't seem to be serving you very well. From what we can see, your circumstances, your lot in life, the adversities and trials which you seem to face on account of your faith make us question whether God loves you as you say he does. Make us question whether there is a God as you claim there to be. And as we noted from the scriptures, there is a danger that their continual inquiring in these ways may begin to rub off on us, and we begin to harbour the same doubts and dark misgivings and inquire ourselves as to where is God in all our troubles and all our trials. But we noted, my friends, how that Christ was likewise reproached and scorned and mocked. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. They mocked him from the foot of the cross. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, and we should not quail or balk at facing the same. And indeed, we looked at other examples from the scriptures. We looked at the prayer of those faced with such a condition, with such questioning, with such reproaches, and how we might be recovered from them. And we saw the prophet Elijah turning those words into a question of reproach or doubt, but into a statement of faith and of confidence in God in his own experience. So here then we might say we have considered one of the answers to the question, why art thou cast down, O my soul? The psalmist acknowledges that this is the state with him. He is like that desperate stag or that gasping antelope, and he says, well, why is it thus? And he answers himself, and he says, this is why. Because of this spiritual persecution, because of this psychological oppression of the enemy, who, as with a sword in my bones, reproach me, saying daily unto me, where is thy God? And we might have thought, well, surely that's enough. That's reason enough. But it is almost as though David cannot leave it at that and says, well, is that really it? And is that really sufficient by way of answer? We have considered perhaps a means of recovery or a remedy to that problem. But the psalmist asks it again. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, let's look at the remaining reasons expressed in this psalm. And here's another reason in verse 4. For I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Now, of course, that verse and the statements in it and the picture given to us would be an entirely happy one and an entirely positive one were it not for the past tense. And the psalmist says, I had gone. This is what I used to do. This is what I was doing once. And the implication is this. He was not doing it now. We have touched on this before and wondered as to when in his own experience these words might have been written or what part of his experience it's related to. Because there were several times in David's own life when he was prevented from worshipping God as he might have wanted to. When he was exiled from his own land, he was a fugitive and a wanted man in the days of Saul. He was a fugitive and a marked man even after he had taken the throne and was very nearly deposed from it by his own usurping son. And on those occasions he was obliged to flee. And on numerous occasions he was in different places and locations, far from Jerusalem, far from the center of worship, far from the Ark of the Covenant or the Tabernacle which was there during his lifetime. He couldn't go there. He couldn't worship God in those places. He had done on a former occasion, but he was not doing it now. Various circumstances arose, some perhaps in which he was to blame, and he was at fault. Other times there were circumstances beyond his control that kept him away from corporate worship and from the assemblings of the saints and from praising God as he desired to do. And for all the joy of those former occasions, for all the delight and the pleasure and the edification he derived from them, the memory of past joys served only to make his present condition more uncomfortable and more distressing. He says, when I remember those things, I pour out my soul in me. Just thinking about it doesn't make it better, it makes it worse. Reflecting upon former times of blessedness and spiritual liberty, and contrasting with that my present state and condition makes this current condition seem so much worse, and the memory of past light makes the present darkness seem all the blacker. This, he says, this is the reason why my soul is cast down, its absence from the public means of grace. Public means of grace. I've got a few problems with that expression that's very commonly used for services of worship and so on. But nevertheless, we understand something of the sentiments of it. The grace of God is often to be enjoyed and to be received under such circumstances as those, as gatherings in the Lord's house and the meetings together of his people. And now, says David, I'm far from them. Can't do it. Can't do it. Exiled in a strange land, in a far country, at a great distance. It's a tragedy, he says. And in consequence of it, my soul is cast down. And we might have thought that here is yet another reason. And surely that is reason enough, David, for your soul to be cast down. You have the constant reproach of your enemies saying, where is now thy God? You have the distressing realization that you are at a great distance from the Lord and his people and from public worship and this sort of thing. But it is almost as though David is still not happy with the answer. And he asks it still, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Well, here comes thirdly another reason. And here in verse 6 he says that he is in the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and at the hill Mizar. This is the situation he describes himself as being in. These are the venues or the geographical locations which he picks upon to describe his present condition. And I believe, my friends, that there is some similarity between the language here in verse 6 and that which David used in another place in Psalm 120, the first of the Songs of Degrees, where he says, "In my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given unto thee, or what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue, sharp arrows of the mighty with coals of juniper? Woe is me," he says, "that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. My soul hath long dwelt with him that hateth peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war." And you see, he makes reference to certain geographical locations or certain companies of people that were far removed from the Lord, or that were of dubious reputation. I sojourn in Meshech, I dwell in the tents of Kedar. And here in verse 6 of our psalm, he says he's in the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and the hill Mizar. Now we might inquire as to where exactly these descriptions have reference to. Well, we know something about the River Jordan, of course. It was that great river, or at least a once great river. There's not so much left of it these days, but a once great river that ran north to south through a large swath of Palestine, from the Sea of Galilee at the north to the Dead Sea at the south. And of course, it was the great obstacle to the Hebrews in the days of the Exodus when they eventually entered into the promised land of Canaan. They approached it, as you perhaps remember, from the east. They came at it from the farther side, away from the Mediterranean Sea. They approached it from the east through the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, the Moabites and the Ammonites. They came through those countries and they crossed over the Jordan from the east to the west. And the Jordan was the great obstacle, the great and final barrier, the ultimate blockage, if you like, to be overcome in order to get into the promised land and over to that western side where, of course, Jerusalem afterward was. And David here describes himself as being in the land of Jordan. And the implication is that he is on the farther side of the river. He is down in the valley, but he is on the wrong side of the water. And you see, likewise, the Hermons, as they were sometimes known collectively, was a great range of mountains away up on the northeastern extremity of the land which was known to the Jews in the time of the kingdoms of the combined kingdom of Judah and Israel. The Hermon mountain range was right at the extreme northeastern end on the boundaries of Lebanon and Syria and so forth. And it was at a great distance. It was somewhere very far away. They were very high mountains, very often snow-capped. A lot of the weather systems that were experienced in Palestine originated there, and there are different portions of scripture which describe it in these terms. Hermon was considered to be a great way off. And it is believed that the hill Mizar was just one very small prominence or a low hill tucked away somewhere in the Hermon mountain range. And you know, my friends, I think the best modern equivalent we might have to what David is saying here is that he was at the back of beyond, that he was that far away, that he wasn't simply removed to the Hermon mountain range, But he was in Mizar, of all places, in the Hermon mountain range, the most inaccessible spot on this great inaccessible spot. As far away as he could get, completely off the beaten track. This is where he was removed to, spiritually speaking. This was how far away he had got. Yes, he was removed from the center of worship. He was absent from the house of the Lord. He was not enjoying the fellowship of other Christians and the company of the saints. But there was more to it than that. He was at a great remove from that place. It wasn't just that he was a short distance away or momentarily removed from it. He was in the land of Jordan, the farther side of Jordan. He was in Mizar of the Hermonites, as far away as it was possible to get. And this sense of distance, says David, this great remove, this huge gulf which seems to have opened up between me and all my spiritual joys and all my sources of spiritual edification, is a source of great grief and a source of great sorrow. It is making me pant after God like a dying hart or a drought-stricken antelope. This is why my soul is cast down within me. Surely this is enough reason. The wicked saying unto him, "Where is now thy God?" His absence from the public means of grace, his far remove into Mizar of the Hermonites. And yet still it seems David is not satisfied with the answer, and still he asks, "But why? Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" And now we have still a fourth reason. He comes back and answers himself again. Verse 9, "I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me?" Why hast thou forgotten me? And you see, here perhaps he thinks he's coming closer to the answer. Here he's coming more to the root of the matter. Yes, he's removed from the public means of grace. Yes, he's at a great distance, he thinks, from spiritual good and from that which is edifying to his soul. But you see, he says, "I haven't forgotten those things. I'm remembering them, and it's moving me to tears, and I'm thinking upon them, and it's causing me all kinds of distress, and I can call them to mind, and it makes things seem even worse at the moment. But as for God, he seems to have forgotten me. Why hast thou forgotten me?" And you see, perhaps the words of the unbelievers around him, "Where is now thy God?" Have begun to rub off on David. He won't for a moment countenance the notion that God is false, that God is fiction, that God does not exist. He will not allow himself to think that something fundamental about God has changed, or that something about his faith is misplaced. But perhaps he allows himself this much doubt. Perhaps he allows himself to go this far in his assessment of the situation. He says, "Why hast thou forgotten me?" Maybe God's forgotten. I'm thinking upon these past spiritual experiences, these past joys, remembering the Lord, but the Lord doesn't seem to remember me. The heavens seem as brass. God seems so very far off. He is calling out, albeit in slightly more moderate language, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from the noise of my roaring?" It seems like God isn't there. God isn't answering prayer. God isn't changing the situation. God isn't making things any easier. God isn't manifesting himself. Surely this is reason enough. God has forgotten me. God is further removed from me than I am from the house of God and the things of God, it seems, says David. And surely this is sufficient answer. Surely this is a good enough reason why my soul is cast down. And yet, you see, he just can't seem to leave it, and he can't let the question rest, and he is not satisfied to leave it at that. He is still asking and still inquiring, why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me? And so he tries again to answer the situation and to give himself a reasonable solution to this difficult question, where you notice in verse 7 he adds this, deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. And again, you see, my friends, we have very wonderful pictures drawn for us here in the scriptures. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. Well, what is the meaning of this? And what is being depicted here in the language? Well, my friends, I'm not sure if you've ever seen a waterspout. We are blessed not to suffer with such extremes of weather so much in this part of the world, but they're not entirely unknown, and certainly farther across the Atlantic and on the eastern seaboard of the Americas, they are more common, these water spouts. And perhaps you know something about how they form when there is very stormy weather, when there are particular kinds of cloud formations forming up in the sky. Winds above a certain speed can form into something of a vortex. It's perhaps like the commencement of a tornado. And when that happens above water, the vortex in the air caused in the stormy sky begins to have an influence on the water below. And this begins to whirl around and to be stirred up into a similar vortex. And eventually, when the forces present are sufficient and when the wind and the storm is of sufficient strength to overcome the sheer weight and mass of the water, it is drawn up to meet the vortex coming from above. And if you behold it on stormy conditions, you can see the great tumultuous blue-gray of the water and the storm-racked and cloudy blue-gray of the sky and the vast expanse of the stormy sky and the vast expanse of the sea seem to join together. And one vastness calls unto another vastness, and the sky reaches to the sea and the sea reaches to the sky, and here is a great waterspout formed in between them. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. And David says, well, this is the reason. This is the reason. It's not just these earthly problems by themselves. My enemies saying, where is now thy God? Absence from the Lord's house, far removed from spiritual blessings. It's not just the problems in the heavens that God's forgotten me. He says it's the combination of them. It's all these things in combination. Deep, he's calling unto deep. The heavens and the earth seem to be combined against me. All these things, as said Jacob of old, all these things are against me. It's practical trouble and spiritual trouble. It's personal trouble and a divine trouble. My enemies are on earth, and my enemies, it seems, is in heaven. My foes won't let me alone, but my God has let me alone. Deep calleth unto deep. And there's a noise of great water spouts and all these waves and billows. The storm in the heavens and the storm at sea are gone over me. That's the reason. That's the reason. Surely that's enough, says David. Surely that will answer it. And yet he still can't seem to leave the question alone. Still, it seems he's asking, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? And so he tries again to answer it in perhaps more prosaic or more frank terms. And he says it like this at the commencement of verse 6. He says, O my God, my soul is cast down within me. It's cast down because it is cast down. And surely all this asking of questions is to no avail. My soul is cast down. It's the fundamental truth. It is what it is. Indeed, he says in verse 4, my soul is poured out. That's how cast down it is. As cast down as water tipped out of a vessel. It's fallen all the way to the ground. It can't get any lower than that. It's soaked into the ground. It's irretrievable. It's irreversible. There's nothing can be done about it. That is the state of things. That is how it is with me. My soul is cast down because it is cast down. And yet all these things said, and all these conclusions arrived at, it seems the psalmist is still unsatisfied with his own answers. And still this question hangs, and still he cannot put it to rest. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? And you might say, well, David, you've given all these answers. You've given all these reasons. You've surely explained it adequately now, sufficiently for your own satisfaction. Now, there's the world saying, where is thy God? You're absent from the public means of grace. You're far removed from spiritual blessing in the land of Jordan and Mizar of the Hermonites. God, you think, has forgotten you. These spiritual troubles and practical problems, problems in the heavens and problems on earth, are combined together like they're forming a waterspout. And on top of it all, your soul fundamentally is cast down and poured out like water. Why do you not think, David, that this is sufficient answer? And why must you still keep toying with this question and tussling with this issue in your mind? Because you know, my friends, as we look at some of these answers which David has given, we realize that in every one of them, he kind of answers himself and explains why each reason is not sufficient reason. And within every one of these good answers that he tries to give as to why his soul is cast down, there is almost some admission that it is not enough to explain it, that it is not enough to justify his being cast down in his soul. You see, my friends, we already considered the question of where is now thy God, and answered that last time, and saw that it could actually be turned to positive effect. And here in verse 4, where David has spoken of his absence from the public means of grace, and says how much he misses those things and his absence from them, yet nevertheless those things still remained. There was an Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem. There was a tabernacle of God somewhere. Although David could not see them and could not hear them, there was still the voice of joy and praise. There was still those who went to the house of God, and a multitude that were keeping holy day. These things had not ceased. These things had not been taken away. And even there, removed spiritually, as he thought, to the land of Jordan and of Mizar of the Hermonites, even there he had to admit, I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites and from the hill Mizar. Though at such a distance, he was not prevented from the thought of God. He was not prevented from entertaining spiritual considerations and meditations upon the Lord. And then, as for his question, why hast thou forgotten me? He almost undermines his own reasoning from the outset. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Well, come on, David, make your mind up. Has God forgotten you, or is he your rock? Because surely those two statements cannot simultaneously be true. A rock which is constant, which is enduring, which is faithful, which is a solid foundation to stand upon in all times, in all situations, even when billows rise and tempests blow. David, if God is your rock, he cannot change, he cannot alter, he cannot decay, his strength cannot wane. He certainly cannot forget. Oh, forgetfulness is an entirely human weakness. Even those most determined to remember, even those most affectionately attached to another, even a mother with a sucking child, says God, under some extreme circumstances might forget the child she bears, yet will not I forget thee. Well, what about that further reason that David gave, that the heavens and earth were combined against him, the deep called unto deep in the formation of these waterspouts? Do you notice the pronouns he uses in that verse? At the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Whatever the problems, whatever the troubles, whatever the difficulties, they are still God's. They are still subject to his control. They are still under his power. They are still appointed by his will and directed by his hands. And my friends, if you were to be caught in any waterspout, wouldn't you rather it was God's waterspout? If any waves or billows were going to go over your head, wouldn't you rather know that they were sent by God and they were subject to his control? This is why David, even when he speaks of waterspouts and billows and waves, cannot entirely resolve in his mind that this is the reason why he is cast down. Because he is answering himself and he is contradicting himself even as he goes. He can see God even in the midst of all his troubles. And what about this fundamental point which he seems to end by making? My soul is cast down within me. Why is it thus, David? He has already admitted it in verse 4. Because I poured it out. Because I poured it out, he says. I poured out my soul in me. If I am in this cast down state, the fault is not so much God's as mine. I poured it out. What did we read in Job chapter 22? When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. And David, in his better moments, knew it too. Listen to what we read in 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 49. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Commenting upon these verses, Spurgeon quotes part of a hymn by a little-known author, and having found the original of that hymn, I thought it was worth quoting to you in full as we conclude tonight. And the poet says this: deep to deep, incessant calling, tossed by furious tempests roll, endless waves and billows falling, overwhelm my fainting soul. Yet I see a power presiding mid the tumult of the storm, ever ruling, ever guiding, love's intentions to perform. Yes, mid sorrows most distressing, faith considers thy designs, humbly bowing and confessing all the waves and billows thine. sees thee smiting, yet protecting, God of righteousness and grace, and through seas of grief directing forth into a wealthy place. Nor shall prove the hope fallacious that affords my soul relief. For thou still art kind and gracious, though thou causest present grief. And though tried by great temptations, they are happy that endure, cheered with richest consolations, ever to the faithful sure. Though denied the joy of meeting where the saints are wont to pray, all adoring, all entreating mercy on thy holy day, yet thou art not bound to places. Thou canst bless me even here, and bestow the help that chases anxious doubt and gloomy fear. Thou, thy grace by day affording, loving kindness will command, and at night the song recording all the bounty of thy hand. Then the filial supplication constant shall to thee ascend. Thee, the God of my salvation, thee, my everlasting friend. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 589. 589, when sins and fears prevailing rise, and fainting hope almost expires. Jesus, to thee I lift my eyes, to thee I breathe my soul's desires. Art thou not mine, my living Lord? And can my hope, my comfort die, fixed on thy everlasting word, that word which built the earth and sky? The hymn 589. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.